Let's pray together before we read the scripture. Father, again, we thank you for your word and for the opportunity to read it and to study it. And we do ask, O God, that you would bless both the reading and the preaching of your word to save your elect and to build us up in the faith. O God, minister to each of us according to our needs. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Again, the scripture today is from the book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. May God bless that reading of His holy word. I read an article this week about illegal immigrants. The article was actually written about 4.5 years ago. But I read it because it really goes well with today's text. According to the article, the Miami-Dade, Florida school superintendent said this: "Our anticipated gains in the number of foreign-born students alone will require us to build one elementary school a month to keep up." The article reported that 60 California emergency departments have closed, due largely to uncompensated cost of their largely illegal alien caseloads. The article reported that cities like San Antonio, El Paso, and Phoenix could run out of water in 10 to 20 years. Also, it reported that San Diego has resorted to a once unthinkable option: recycling toilet water for drinking. Now, you may think for a moment, schools, emergency rooms, water, what does that have to do with today's text? Well, I think it actually has a lot to do with today's text. You see, the point is simple. A huge number of unplanned immigrants places an unbearable strain on our infrastructure. A huge number of unplanned immigrants. I'm not speaking against immigrants, because all of us either are or our forefathers were. So I'm not speaking against immigrants, but I'm speaking against the idea of unplanned. A huge influx of unplanned immigrants means disaster, really, for our infrastructure. That's exactly the type of situation the church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 was facing. Exactly the type of struggle, the type of, if we want to call it a problem, I mean, some problems are good problems. And they had a good problem, but nevertheless, it was very, very difficult. Let me illustrate it this way. We typically run in attendance now around 30. All total, we have roughly 50 people, but we have a hard time getting everybody here at the same time. But we typically will have around 30 in attendance. Just suppose next week we had 750 wanting to attend church here. I see some of the elders' eyes getting big. I mean, that would be a wonderful problem to have, wouldn't it? But you can see that it would create some problems. Where would we get the space to worship? I mean, with adults, if we have 100 adults in here, it's going to be pretty full. Now, with children, with smaller adults, we might could pack 150 in if we put out chairs and so forth. 150. And if we suddenly had 750 people, well, we could put an overflow room in the fellowship hall. I don't know, maybe accommodate another 100 or so. That would still only account for a third of the people. That'd be a problem. A good problem, but it'd be a problem. We'd have a shortage of teachers and pastoral counselors. Because you know, if suddenly we had that many people coming in, there are some issues that are creating that growth. And so there are going to be people who are in need of counseling. I love to help people when I can from the Scriptures. But I'd have a very difficult time helping 750 people. We would need teachers and we would need pastoral counselors and jobs, food, clothing, shelter, health care, dental care. You can understand while it in one way would be good, you can understand in another way the problems that it would create for our congregation if we suddenly went from 30 to 750. Well, that's exactly what happened with the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 1, they had 120 people. I mean, that was the church. That was the worldwide church in Acts chapter 1. The followers of Jesus, predominantly, if not exclusively Jewish at the time, the followers of Jesus gathered in one room and there were 120 of them. And now Pentecost comes and Peter preaches and the Lord sovereignly adds 3,000 to their number. To go from 30 to 750 is approximately the same as going from 120 to 3,120. They had some problems. They had not expected that kind of growth, at least that rapidly. They had some problems, some issues, and they had to deal with those issues. And that's exactly what we see in today's Scripture, particularly verses 44 and 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. There were no needy persons among them. From that time, from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. There was an extraordinary situation, and the church at Jerusalem responded in an extraordinary way. Now, some people have suggested, in fact, many people have suggested, that what you really have here is a case of Christian communism, Christian socialism. You do much reading, you'll encounter that if you read New Testament studies. You'll encounter that idea. Is this a case of Christian communism? My answer is no. Well, it sure sounds like it. Well, I've got two reasons that I say it's no. One reason is that communism is contrary to the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment, very simply, is thou shalt not steal. Now, there are legitimate taxes. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that there are legitimate taxes. Jesus made it clear that there are legitimate taxes, that we are to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's and to God that which is God's. Nevertheless, the Eighth Commandment means that it's wrong for either the church or the state to demand everything that you have. That's what communism is. Basic teaching from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. In other words, you give everything you own and we determine what you need. The Eighth Commandment says, thou shalt not steal. It applies to the church. It applies to the state. The idea that this was Christian communism, first of all, would go contrary to the Eighth Commandment. But if you look carefully, chapter 5, I think you can see that it was indeed not communism. Rather, it was an entirely voluntary system of giving. In chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, remember what we just read in chapter 4. People would sell homes and lands. They would bring the money and they would give it to the apostles. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With the wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart, that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Now, if we stop reading there, it sounds like he was supposed to give everything he got. But you've got to read the very next verse, verse 4. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? You get that? Before you sold it, it belonged to you. You were under no obligation to give it all. After it was sold, the money belonged to you. You were under no obligation to give it all. What then was the problem? Why did God strike Ananias and then his wife Sapphira? Why did God strike them dead? Was it because they didn't give everything? No. It was because they lied to the Holy Spirit. In other words, they gave and they said, this is everything. They were lying. It's not because they kept a portion for themselves. It's because they lied to God about it that God struck them. The principle, the biblical principle of giving is not socialism. The biblical principle of giving is not communism. The best place I know of, in the New Testament at least, that teaches us the principle of giving is 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Turn there, if you will, please. Page 1792 in the red Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The first three verses is what we're going to look at. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He has many issues. The church at Corinth had many, many issues. And Paul was, in this book, fussing. I mean, he fussed at them for one thing after another because they deserved it. But when he comes to chapter 16, he's going to talk about giving. Verse 6, chapter 16, verse 1. Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. First thing I want you to notice, what he's going to teach here is a universal principle. Galatia was a region in the center of what we today know as Turkey. There were a number of churches there that Paul had established on his first missionary journey. And so apparently Paul had either told them or had written to them and told them this exact thing. So what he told the churches in Turkey, he's now telling this church in Greece, this church in Corinth. The idea is that the principle applies to all, and it would apply to us today as well as the church of the first century. There's nothing cultural about Paul's instructions. It's a universal principle. Do what I told the Galatian churches. On the first day of every week. This is, by the way, one of the scriptures that we believe teaches that the day of worship, the Sabbath day, has been changed to the first day. Now, there's nowhere in the scripture that says it as straightforward as our confession does. But it's a passage such as this that we conclude that because of the resurrection, God has changed the day of worship, the Sabbath day, from the seventh to the first day. Otherwise, we would have expected Paul to rebuke them for getting together on the first day rather than on the seventh day. But that's not what he does. He says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Okay, you've got a couple of more principles. Not only is it universal, but it is regular giving. That is, on the first day of the week. And it is proportionate giving. That is, in keeping with his income. That is the way that God has blessed you. The word tithe does not occur in this text, but it seems to be pretty close to teaching the tithe. On the first day of the week, that is regular giving, you give in accordance with the way that God has blessed you, proportionate giving, and you do this in all the churches. Again, this is, in my opinion, the clearest statement on giving that's in the New Testament. We have others. You know, God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a generous giver. But this passage summarizes it. It's a universal principle. It's regular giving. It's as God has blessed you. Now, why is it that God wanted the church to give? Why is it that He wants us to give in this same way? If we stay here in this passage, you have one purpose for which we give. Verse 1, you notice, for God's people. And then when you come down to verse 3, Paul says, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. We've just been talking in the book of Acts about the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Why were they so poor? Well, remember, this was Pentecost. 3,000 had been saved on Pentecost, and many of them had come from all over the world. So that means they didn't have jobs. If they stayed to become part of the church in Jerusalem, they did not have jobs. When you go on vacation, do you take everything you own with you? No. And if you're thousands of miles away or hundreds of miles away, and it's back then, the banking system very different from our banking system. I mean, you may have effectively left everything you own back home. A number of these people, as we observe in Acts chapter 6, were elderly, which implies either very limited as to what they could do or perhaps even disabled. So you had this influx of people from all over the world to observe Pentecost. 3,000 get saved. The church suddenly grows exponentially, and they're faced with all of these infrastructure type problems. They're poor. And so that's what Paul is talking about here when he says again in verse 1, for God's people. When he says in verse 3 about taking the gift to Jerusalem. He's talking about helping these poor people. We have a number of instructions in the New Testament about that. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, we have instructions regarding the support of widows. Because of our time, I'm not going to really go through the passage, but you can go home this afternoon and read through it. There's several requirements that Paul lays down, not just simply all of the elderly women, but he's got several requirements. They had to really have a need. If they had children or grandchildren, their children or grandchildren were to take care of them. Had to be over 60. She had to have been faithful to her husband. She had to have been known for her good deeds. These are the types of requirements that Paul had. But the basic principle is the same. Supporting the poor. Supporting those who are in need. If you turn to Philippians chapter 4, you find another reason for giving. This is a passage people refer to oftentimes. The I can do everything through Him who gives me strength passage. Have you ever looked at that passage in its context? It's not teaching what people seem to think it's teaching. That if you want to do something, you can do it through God's strength. That's not exactly what it's teaching. Paul is, of course, writing. He's writing about himself. He says, I have learned to be content. And what he means by that, he says, I've experienced need and I've had plenty. He says, I've been well fed and I've been hungry. And then he says, whether in plenty or in want. And then he goes on to say, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. In other words, the meaning of the verse is, I can do whatever God calls me to do through the grace that He gives. You know, I talked with a guy back home that I met on the internet. He was a little bit taller than me. Football player. University of Georgia told him, in essence, no, you're just not what we're looking for. What it was he wasn't tall enough. He was a lineman. He was only 5'10". He would have loved to have gone to Georgia, but they didn't even want him. Clemson, on the other hand, while they didn't offer him a scholarship, they recruited him as a walk-on. I had the same thing. Georgia Tech recruited me as a walk-on. They never offered me because I wasn't tall enough. Here's the point. No matter how much he wanted to be a star lineman in the NFL, or no matter how much I wanted to be a star linebacker in the NFL, neither one of us had the physical abilities. We were limited because of the way that God made us. This verse doesn't mean that I can become a linebacker in the NFL if I simply want to. But it does mean I can do whatever God calls me to do because of the grace that God gives. That's what Paul was saying about himself. Now he goes on in this passage to express his thanksgiving to the Philippians. Why? Because they had supported his missionary endeavors. Look down, if you're there, in the passage beginning at verse 14. He says, it was good of you to share in my troubles. The troubles he's talking about is the being hungry troubles. It was good for you to share. Toward the end of verse 15, he says, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you. He says, for when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Then he goes down and he makes reference to the middle of verse 18. I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And then he concludes verse 19. My God will meet all of your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ. What Paul's talking about here is missionary support. The Philippians had supported him in his missionary endeavor. And this is a right use of the giving. I'm glad to report to you that at our last session meeting, our elders decided that it was time for us once again to resume supporting a missionary. Now, we don't have a lot of money in the budget, but we have agreed on a particular missionary. We've got a date set. The missionary couple is going to be coming the end of September for you to meet. We're going to have a dinner afterwards. We're giving what we can from our budget. We're also going to take an offering if you want to support them, it'll be entirely up to you. No pressure to give, but you'll have the opportunity if you want to participate. This is a very, very legitimate use for the church's money, the church's giving. So the poor, the missionaries. A third use that I want to call to your attention, the facilities. Again, I'm thankful for the way in which you maintain the facilities here. We have expenses from time to time, but we also are able to hold our expenses down because so many people volunteer to do things, whether it's cleaning each week after worship, cutting the grass, whatever. We have a lot of volunteers. But the point is, facilities have to be maintained. Now, there's not much in the New Testament about that. I'll tell you, if you search, you won't find much. It looks like in Acts 16, the church met at Lydia's house. That is, the church at Philippi met at Lydia's house. A little bit further, when Paul was in Ephesus, he taught in the synagogue as long as he could. And when he had to leave the synagogue, he went to a lecture hall, what we would probably call a school. Did they have to rent the facility? We're not told. That's really about all that we have in the New Testament. But we have a lot in the Old Testament. Remember when it came time to build the tabernacle? How did the tabernacle get financed? The giving of God's people. Furthermore, when we work our way through the Old Testament history, we come to the book of Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, God sent revival. When God sent revival, the people responded by making commitments to the Lord. We won't allow our sons and daughters to marry unbelievers. We will observe the Sabbath day. And a third commitment there, we will give to sustain the house of the Lord. So we have the principle taught in the Scripture, not in the New Testament exactly, but definitely taught in the Scripture. Giving to sustain or to support the Lord's house is legitimate use of the Lord's money. Now the last one I'm going to call to your attention, I'm really reluctant to do this because I don't want to sound selfish. Just the past week or two, there's a well-known Christian historian who came out and referred to the minister's income as welfare. I didn't appreciate that. The minister's income is welfare. It made me wonder, what kind of ministers does he know? Because if he knows the right kind of ministers, he knows that they're studying. He knows that they're visiting hospitals. He knows that they're counseling. They're doing various things. We would typically call that work. And when you work, you don't get welfare, you get wages. And Paul addresses that very clearly in the Scriptures. In the book of 1 Corinthians again, in chapter 9, for example. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 4, and then particularly verse 14. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 4, he's talking about himself. He says, "Don't we have the right to food and drink?" I mean, he was a missionary. He was working at preaching the gospel. He says, "Don't we have the right to food and drink?" And then in verse 14, after he's talked about various people who get paid for their work, the farmer, he talks about the farmer. Steve's not here today, but Steve raises cattle and milks the cattle. Doesn't Steve have a right to benefit from the milk? Well, that's basically the same thing that Paul teaches. Doesn't the farmer who plants a vineyard have a right to benefit from the vineyard? You know, and common sense says yes. all these things really comes down to verse 14, 1 Corinthians 9. He says, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And like I told you before the sermon, I'm not fussing at you. I'm thankful. I'm appreciative of what you pay Nora and myself. I think for a congregation this size, it's very, very generous. So please don't take this as something negative. That's not intended that way at all. But it did raise the hair on my neck when a Christian historian comes out and refers to ministers' income as welfare. No, it's wages. It's wages. These are a few of the ways in which God expects us not simply to give, but expects the church to use the givings for the poor, for missionary support, for maintaining church property, for the support of the ministers and other workers in the church. Sometimes can be a secretary, can be a youth director. There are a number of different workers. These are some of the ways in which God expects the church to give and to use the giving. What we have basically here in Acts chapter 2, God's people were devoted to giving. They were devoted to giving, and that's the principle, bottom line. God wants us as individuals and as a congregation to be devoted to giving. But there is one other thing I want to say about giving. God does not want you to think that your giving will either earn or contribute to your salvation. God does not want you to think that your giving will either earn or contribute to your salvation. We give in response to His love, not to earn His love. Now, if in the past that's been your attitude toward giving or any other good work, I would call upon you this day to repent and to believe the gospel. When Jesus went to the cross, He paid the full price for our salvation. We don't earn it. We don't contribute to it. By His grace, we receive it through repentance and faith. Let's pray together.